As we have learned so well, as our Apostle Paul has taught us, we being many are one body in Christ and every one members of another. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is a good. And God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Our first few moments in Bible class is always given to you to let us know what's been going on or if there's something you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Not much. All right, well, one thing that I've got to do, I want to make sure that we've got it ahead of time and enough notice so that everybody can prepare for it. Looking ahead a little bit, the last Bible class of the year and the one just before our winter break is going to be on a Sunday. It's going to be the 23rd of this month, and that will be our last Bible class together, so that'll be Auld Lang Syne. But I mentioned to Chris before class that on that Sunday, my intention is to have a party. We're having a party. We're going to have a godly party. No, it's not that. We're going to have some communion and fellowship on that day. Since it's the last Bible class of the year, and just before the break and everything, we will be not only finished with receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, we will finish equity before then. We just have a Bible class or two left on that, and we will be either well into, probably just well into, but into the sonship checkpoint. So I think it's appropriate that we have a celebration of sorts for a milestone that we're going to be making. And again, it's for those who aren't there yet. It's not supposed to be something that you're to be either upset with or ashamed of or discouraged by. In fact, just the opposite. And we certainly want to encourage you to be able to continue your godly edification and to reach these milestones. But where the assembly is as a whole, the core of the assembly, it's an opportunity for those who may be weaker in the faith to rejoice in those who are stronger in the faith. And if I was in a church, I definitely would want to be glad that there were stronger ones in the faith than me. And so it's a time to celebrate this milestone. I was looking, trying to piece together as best I could dates and things like that. And our church historian, Katie, has given me some information up here, but we started the very first Bible class in Romans 12:3, in the instruction of wisdom, was on a Wednesday night. It was March the 16th of the year 2011. And so we've gone through all four decision-making skills. I think it's 62 verses, and it's taken us more than 7.5 years. but that was time well spent, and it will be well redeemable. So I just wanted you to know that on the 23rd, I don't even care if we have a Bible class. If we want to come in, all want to come in a little bit later or make the second session, I don't know. It's up to y'all. But I'd be glad to just get together and have a bash and enjoy our company together. What's that? Oh, yeah. We're going to do food. We're definitely going to be eating together. And so it may be a thing that you want to think about a little bit, but it's nothing to stress over. Don't get stressful with it now. Just yeah, that we'll have plenty of distress with our edification. But I think it'd be great for us to be able to get together and just enjoy our fellowship and our communion and the concord together, and to be able to eat together and really appreciate one another in the like I say, the milestone, the achievement. It's a major achievement, and we'll have then turned the corner to be able to look at completing the book of Romans and be able to stand approved as those who have received effectually Romans doctrine. That's a huge thing, especially today. So I'll be glad. Oh, look there, our resident itinerant. Yeah, you've got quite the haul. Well, I was just saying that on Sunday the 23rd, I think we're going to either cancel class altogether or limit class, but we're going to get together since it's the last time we're together of the year. We're going to have a celebration on that Sunday. And so put your minds together, and if you want to start getting lists of food, that never bothers me if you double up on stuff, because you're all good cooks. I've been here for 27 more years, and I know y'all can. You all, yeah, well, see, that's the nice thing about this diet. It's just basically reducing intake, and you know, it's the prison. You know, I feel like I'm in prison. I'm eating prison food right now. And my warden has told me that there's supposed to be a time in which the prison food stops, and then you just eat sensibly. But right now I'm doing time, and but I can get out on good behavior. I might be able to get out that day and really enjoy myself, and so it'll be good to get away from prison food for a while. I told Cindy, I said, that's the way I'm going into this thing, this diet thing. I'm just going to pretend like I'm in prison, and I just have to eat prison food, and I use all that study I've done over the years of all of these great heroes that I've talked about over the years, these Medal of Honor recipients who have been imprisoned, and I've read about them eating bugs and all kinds of things, and so I'm just putting my mind right there, and I'm getting through it. It's great. You just get that mental attitude, and it's just all right. Yeah, yeah.
There's nothing wrong with having a little.
I'll tell you all a secret. When we have these meals together, I probably eat less than anybody here, because I'm talking to everybody. I usually don't have time to eat. I'm just visiting and all this kind of thing, and so it takes some effort on those things for me to really pack it away, but I know my hunger will be up by that time.
We're going to have tables, and we're going to eat.
Sure.
Real food.
Real food, yeah.
Not just snacks.
Not prison food, no.
This is getting better.
No eating peas with your knife. You're dig into something substantial.
Okay.
Yeah.
Meat and potatoes.
Oh, that sounds good. Okay. So put your heads together. We're going to, you know, and I'll see what kind of feedback I get. And like I said, I'm all for, if we want to say, hey, let's just roll in around 11 o'clock and just set up shop and eat and fellowship until early afternoon, I don't care. That's fine with me. We need a time to be able to just enjoy and rejoice for having accomplished some things and some major things. It's not a small matter. And that will be eclipsed by whatever we do when we actually finish Romans. Then we'll have we may get fireworks. I don't know. Yeah, it'd be a real fancy highbrow affair there. All right. Anything else then before we get underway? All right. Well, let's Let's open our Bibles together. If you would please open your Bibles now, please, to Romans chapter 15. I don't think it's surprising to anybody where we are. And what we're going to be doing here tonight is, I think, going to be rather interesting and not at all unrelated to our passage at hand. Our passage at hand is in verse 4, but let's warm our thinking up a little bit tonight at verse 1. Oh, and by the way, speaking of warm, I don't know what's going to happen this weekend, so just you all have put your phone numbers down on the call list because they're saying, I don't know, it might be wacky, wintry mix, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? I know they don't. So if it happens that we can't get here, then we'll get a hold of you. And be sure that you see Jerry or somebody and Chris, that somebody other than me. Yeah. All right, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. For special music tonight, real quick, we have another family group that I think you'll enjoy. Is Andrew, you back there? You need to flip the switch. This is another family group. I don't know their names. I know that their group is called Southern Raised. The song they're going to be singing is an old gospel song that was written by Jim Hill. Don't ask me how I know that Jim Hill wrote that song, but it's called What a Day That Will Be, and I think you'll enjoy it. All right, tonight we're going to do what I talked a little bit about in our last lesson right at the end of the class. As we're dealing now with this, with verse 4 and dealing with the last words that our Father says to us before our major phase or the proper phase of our instruction of these grand four decision-making skills that we have been studying for so long and that are going to be part of us from now and forevermore, the last things the Father says to the Son at this point are very important, and they have great weight to them. And so we've been taking time to really focus upon what our Father's telling us here, and knowing that, as he says in verse 4, if whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, we've been talking a lot about patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and that is God's words that he has written before the book of Romans and from Hebrews through Revelation, but and especially things that we will find in the gospel accounts. We know that those things that were written there were written for our learning, and we're going to be continuing that learning process, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Patience tells you that there's some suffering coming. It tells you that there's going to be a need for you to be able to endure suffering and pain and whatever comes your way with real grace, without complaint, and with composure, and without getting doctrinally upset or mentally upset or any of those kinds of things, and that we through that and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope has a salvation in view. If a salvation is in view, there's a danger in view as well of not being saved from something. This hasn't got anything to do with your salvation unto eternal life from the debt and penalty of your sins, but it does have to do with you being victimized by some things that the policy of evil has underway and some distress that may be coming your way. And some of the things that you're going to have to do at this point is really rely upon some things that you have been taught. The very nature, and I told you this many times, of everything that you basically are told from Romans 14:1 through 15:4, has much, just a tremendous amount of things that are designed to be trigger mechanisms, trigger words, trigger phrases that your Father says to you, that's designed to make it so that you go back in your thinking and that triggers you to go back and say that connects with something. And by nature of coming to the end of a great form of education and a great form of doctrine, that's natural for that to happen. The phase, when you get to be a senior in university or college, Oftentimes, you're being taught some very practical things that look back upon some of the great depths of learning that you had to get up to that point. And that's kind of the nature of what is going on here. And that's something you're used to because of the way that judgment was taught to you, and that judgment had some very simple things, some of those sayings that were to act as a catalyst with all that vast amount of doctrine that you have received up to this point. So that's not something unusual or out of the ordinary that our Father's doing to us, but it certainly is something that I think we need to remember, that we're going to have to be called upon from time to time. And because of just talking about how long it's been since we've gone through all of this stuff and how long of a time it's taken to get through it, there's some things that it's incumbent upon the teacher of the Word to be able to come along and remind you of some things. And as Paul did with Timothy, to stir you up. And I think that's what tonight is going to be. So I want to direct you back to something that we've actually talked about before. And it's something that Keith Blades brought to my mind. And he actually wrote about it in one of his quarterlies, the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly. And I'm going to be quoting from that quarterly pretty extensively tonight. But I just want to make sure that he gets the credit where credit is due, and I'm not trying to make off with anything. But the truth of the matter is, just as Keith said to me, he said it's all in the Word of God anyway. And so what I want to talk to you tonight about is something that should occur to you when you get to this point, and as you're looking toward the end of the book of Romans and these kinds of things, where there's going to be concerted attack and resistance and opposition to what we are doing from the adversary and his policy of evil, from the world at large. And not only some trouble is going to come your way, but also some of the distress is going to start to come your way as you do. You know, none of this is being done in a vacuum. None of this is categorical. It's not compartmentalized thinking. You should by now have been casting off the works of darkness. You've been putting on the armor of light. You've been doing those things since we got through with Romans 13. And now we're walking honestly as in the day. And now adding to that the additional issue of understanding the nature of the body and the edification that's supposed to be taking place, and knowing that this poses a real threat to the adversary, this casts far more shame on him. It casts far more making the show of him openly, triumphing over the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and doing that right in his face, right under his nose, and that we are still here after all these years, after never taking up a single offering. We're all still here. The doors are still open, and we're still moving forward with the Word of God. And so those are some things that really call on you to remember what is called back in the book of Psalms, and something that was indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dew of your youth. Come back with me to the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm. And I think you'll see how that, as I say, this is not altogether unrelated. In fact, it's quite related to coming to the point where we're talking about patience and comfort of the Scriptures, having hope. And Psalm 110, this is not a very long psalm. It's only 7 verses long, I think, if I can find my way to it. And you'll notice in the superscription it says this, a psalm of David. And I don't think we need to really set the context a whole lot here. But you're in the 110th Psalm, you're in the fourth book of Psalms that focuses upon the avenger and his avengement, or the king and his kingdom, and the fourth mandate of the Davidic covenant. But let's just read this psalm very quickly and go through all 7 verses of it, and then I want to talk a little bit about this. This is a rather familiar psalm. Verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head, which is an expression, again, that is very familiar to God's program with Israel. And in view of that, just remember that this is a psalm that was written back here during the time of God's program with Israel, and it foreshadows that time out there when the Lord is going to have his day of wrath. Again, there's some verses in there that some people will cringe over when he talks about shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. But that's a picture of something that is going to be taking place in that tribulation time, in that wholeness of what's going to comprise the Lord's day of wrath just prior to Christ coming back. And this extols some of the things that's going to take place when he comes back, because the resistance of the earth at that time is going to resist his coming back. And he's going to have battles during that day and pile up the bodies during that day. And he's going to pour out his great and terrible wrath. But in view of all that, setting that the goriness of it aside for a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's coming back, we're talking about him returning out here at this time, and he's going to be returning there. And as he does that, one of the things that he is told, or what is said, that he is going to be one of the most important features that he exudes in that day is, at the end of verse 3, he says, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Well, we could talk a lot about this, but I'm short on time anyway right now. "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." By the way, you'll hear more times than you can count that Christians will come along and they'll say, "Well, my hope and my joy, my real delight will be one day when this life is over and I've been taken to heaven, and I want to be ushered into to the throne room there, and I want to meet the Lord. And when I do, I want to hear those wonderful words." Do you know what the words are? 9 times out of 10, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, those are words. Actually, this is what I want to hear. I'd rather hear this. "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." That was said about the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm, notice verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at mine right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." If you pay attention to the way in which God's word comes to a point just prior to the raising up of the Apostle Paul and salvation of Paul here in Acts chapter 9, just prior to that, back in Acts chapter 2, you've got Israel's last days are beginning to take place. And Peter is, of course, the central figure, because Peter is Israel's main Bible teacher. And he's giving these wonderful sermons. And I don't have time to do all this right now. I just want to draw your attention to something, that when he starts talking in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost, of course, is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace, it's not the beginning of the church age, it's not the beginning of anything. Nothing new is beginning in Acts 9. Nothing new in the sense that it hadn't already been known. Nothing that had not been revealed through prophecy back here was going on the day of Pentecost. It had all been revealed. In fact, Peter himself says that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, if this is the revelation of the mystery, what in the world is Joel doing talking about it? And that can't be. So we know that the day of Pentecost absolutely is not the beginning of the church age dispensation of grace or anything else. It's Israel's last days, exactly like the book of Acts declares it to be. It's Israel's last days. And oddly enough, or interestingly enough, Peter quotes this verse. He quotes the 110th Psalm in Acts 2:34. When you go over, take pretend that this dispensation of grace never takes place at all. But so jump over from Acts chapter 2, jump to what takes place just prior to the Lord's day of wrath taking place. You would jump down to Acts chapter 7, right? Where Stephen is stoned. I don't mean to put Acts 7 in the dispensation of grace. We're pretending it's not there. But in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, he doesn't quote the 110th Psalm, but he certainly alludes to it. He actually alludes to verses 5 and 6 when it says there, "The Lord at thy right hand." When Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up and he sees Jesus standing. And Stephen knew what that meant. Stephen knew that Jesus was not standing to welcome me. He wasn't standing up because I was some poor martyr who was being stoned to death, and he just had such great compassion and love for me that he actually stood to receive me. That's not what is happening there at all. He stood, and Stephen knew it, and in fact, if you go and look at it closely in Acts 7, 55 and 56, he's referring to those verses 5 and 6 in the 110th Psalm when the Messiah is to stand up and immediately come back to this earth and begin his day of wrath, which he was given it to the Pharisees and everybody right there in the great sermon that Stephen gave. And interestingly enough, when you get over here into the period in which the church, the body of Christ, is now taken off this earth, the first book that the remnant of Israel is going to have to deal with is the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews opens up in the third verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, quoting Psalm 110. And it quotes Psalm 110 down in verse 13, and it quotes Psalm 110 down in chapter 2. And so all I'm saying is, this psalm is a major psalm in comprising what is happening in God's program with Israel, and especially spotlighting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's going to be doing. And the great thing about it is, and the significance about him being said so that everyone can hear, "He hath the dew of thy youth," that he has the dew of his youth, is that the same zeal and enthusiasm that he had here in his earthly ministry, the same zeal and enthusiasm he had on the cross, that he had during the time just prior to his ascension, that same zeal that the Father instilled in him in his earthly ministry, he has that exact same zeal here. He's got the dew of his youth. Now, youth truly is a, and I just want to read a little bit from what Keith wrote. "Youth truly is a very special and highly significant stage of life. For since it's the opening portion of adulthood, then in particular this means that it is the time of life when a young adult needs to make certain kinds of decisions and choices." Decisions and choices. And that's what you're going to have to be doing. "Making some decisions and choices by which their very nature go a long way in determining what the balance of this adulthood will be like. But of all these decisions and choices that need to be made, the most important ones that result in him acquiring the proper kind of virtues that will enable him to succeed in adult living. There is no context in which the time of his youth is more meaningful and during which more is at stake than that context of our sonship status in this present dispensation of God's grace. And so when it comes to us making the kinds of decisions and choices that determine what our adult sonship lives will be like, there are none more important than those that are given to us at the outset of our sonship youth, when God our Father provides for us to acquire our proper and necessary sonship virtues." And this is this is what happens when you go through Romans 8, 14 through really the end of Romans 11, but Romans especially 8, 14 through 39. There is no other time where your heart goes under more change that I know of than that time. And our sonship lives, he goes on to say, "are what effectually shape, determine, and ensure what the quality and worth of our sonship living will be. And as such, they're vital and powerful virtues, which when we acquire them and operate upon them, function as the dew of our youth. They're virtues, which first of all act like the dew of the morning in our inner man. And just like dew, energizing and thrilling us so that we want to live our sonship lives by awakening us to the reality that nothing in this world compares with getting our sonship edification and living out our sonship life. But then like dew that also freshens and invigorates a plant for the day ahead, they work, these particular virtues work to supply our hearts with the kind of spiritual zest and vibrancy that we need in order to engage the work, to get in the work and to do the work and to go on with the work of receiving our sonship education and put it into practice. However, unlike natural dew, which either soon evaporates away, the virtues of our sonship youth are designed to be permanent dew. They're designed to be the permanent dew of our youth, for they're designed to continue to effectually work within us and with the same capacity and even a growing capacity to freshen us and to invigorate us when they first began. And there's really three of these, and I want you to see these, and we've gone over some of these before, but I want you to see this, the dew of thy youth. And these are three sonship virtues that we've covered this a little bit before. And instead of you having to write everything out, I've got some handouts. So if we could, you want to hand those out? Okay. Now you don't have to write. The dew of our sonship youth. When you come along and are first taught things by your father, as when you recognize in Romans 14, well, in fact, come over to Romans so you can just get your eye on it. While you're getting these, come over to Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8. And just let your eye catch again verse 14 and 15, where you are first squarely confronted with you being an adopted son. This is the place where you're first not just told, but you're confronted pointedly with the fact that you are adopted as a son and what that means. And it is the pinnacle, it is the highest point, the highest acme of your of what all God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. It is the pinnacle of your sanctification. You were made dead to sin, alive unto God, and now you're informed that you've been adopted as a son. Verse 14, for as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And all the work that we did to understand what real biblical adoption is for, what it is, what it's for, and the incredible privilege of God's grace that is. That it's not just a static thing, that it's not just a state that we have in Christ, but it's an actual status that's designed to continually grow. And then immediately our Father begins preparing us for this education. If we want it, we move to the next verse. If we don't want it, close your Bible, walk away, and go do something else for the rest of your life. Go waste your time, your energy, and your life doing something else. Don't come here. And I mean that. It's just, there's no reason to study the Bible, read the Bible, have a Bible, as far as I'm concerned. If you get to this point and you say, nope, I really don't want that, I'm okay with that, but just know this. Your Bible's doing you no good at all. You might as well read the Old Farmer's Almanac. But if you want this, if you really want to be like father, like son, and you really want to enter into your father's business so that you and him can actually do things together and work together to his honor, to his glory, and some of the things he's going to blow your mind with down here just in a few verses, then the cry should be, Abba, Father. The cry of Abba, Father is basically saying, I want this. I want your heart to be mine. I don't want to just know your thoughts. I don't want to just know your doctrine. I want your whole heart to be mine. I want to like what you like and dislike what you like, and I want to I want to decorate the way you would decorate. I want to listen to music the way you'd listen to. I want everything there is about you to be mine. The heart of a son to his father and the father to his son. And then he begins dealing with you to just begin to get you not only oriented, but to do some preliminary establishment so that you, when the rigors of the education hit you, you know what they are ahead of time. You're not shocked or surprised. You know what this entails. You know everything about it from stem to stern as far as the overall nature of what this is going to be. You don't know any of the details, but you know what you're getting into, to use that expression. It's a great expression. You know exactly what you're getting into. Before the very first day of class ever begins, you know what you're getting into. And in all of that, he produces a certain kind of zeal and enthusiasm, just like in your youth. When you're ready to take up, why do young men go to war? Because most young men don't think they can die. They go to war because, I mean, it's the same thing when you're a little kid and you jump your bikes over places that should kill you. And I heard a guy say just the other day, he was about my age, and he said, you know, when you think about it, every toy we had could kill us. And that's about right. We were talking about jarts. You remember playing jarts? Lawn darts? You can't get them today. Yeah, you can get an M1 rifle, but you can't get a jart. You can't get a lawn dart. Most everything we had could kill us practically. But when you have that zeal, you have that dew of your youth, and that enthusiasm. And when your father tells you what you're going to be doing, down in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, look, son, I'm adopting you to work with me for a heavenly reason, for something in the heavenly places, something where the creature itself is concerned. The earth is going to be repossessed by Israel. You are going to be the arm, this new thing that I'm creating called this one new man, this new creature, the church, a body of Christ, is going to be the arm through which the help meet for me to be able to liberate the entire creature. Look what he says. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right? You know that so well. And just as when it first came across my mind, there's not a day. In fact, if there is a day that goes by without me thinking about it, it's a day that's not spent well. That's why I'm here. That's what this day is for, is to be trained so I can better labor and work with my Father for that venture that we're going to have in the heavenly places. That vocation, that heavenly vocation, as Paul calls it. And in accordance with those magnificent passages, we actually had three sections that we dealt with there from Romans 8, 14 to 39. And those three sections actually formed three major virtues. Those virtues are set by the Father in your heart before you actually begin the education. He sets these virtues in your heart. And in accordance with that, we have, and I'm just, again, my time is really unbelievably going quick. All right? As we went through those three major sections, we pointedly saw how our Father was developing these. And to cut to the chase, the first one, and you have it in your, do you have one of those things? Were there any left?
Yeah, of course.
Oh. Well, that's okay. Let me have, I should have grabbed one. Just bring one up so I don't have to turn around all the time. Thank you. Yeah. All right. Excuse me. So the first one, and again, these correspond with these sections that we went over when we first went through that. I don't have time to really deal with that. This is more of a reminder, and this is why I wrote it down for you so you don't have to try and look up here and squint and figure out what is being written. But that first major virtue could be described this way. It's the virtue of being devoted to getting our vocational education come what may. That's really what it is. It's the commitment that you have to that education, to getting that education as your father's son no matter what, as well as being committed to becoming proficient in carrying out the operations of our father's business, because we are more impressed with the opportunity to be educated and trained in his business, of being his new creature, as well as with the opportunity to invest our time and energy in his operations than anything else. And man, when you go back to the book of Proverbs and you see what David was instilling in his son Solomon, that was the very thing that he was getting him to do. To be able to see the grandeur of what he was getting prepared for and what he was going to get educated in, and putting it and taking now taking the, this doctrine and putting it in the in a place in your heart that nothing else can eclipse that. And I mean nothing, not even a human relationship will eclipse that. And then the second virtue came along from the second major form. Well, the whole thing was a form, but sub-form of doctrine that we went over. And it's this. The second virtue is having implicit faith in whatever our Father teaches. You only have ears for your Father. You'll go by what He says and not by what anybody else says. Whatever our Father teaches us in the curriculum for our education, because we not only know that He is trustworthy, but because we know that His curriculum for our education is perfectly suited. He thought this out in every detail. He thought about every possible failure you would have. Every time you fall flat on your face, He had that all figured into this curriculum. It's perfectly suited to its task and is flawless. There's only one way you will fail, only one, and that is by quitting. And if you quit, don't think for a moment that He's going to make your life worse. In some ways, physically, mentally, your life may even be better. With the result that we do not foolishly distrust or doubt any of His teachings or instructions, nor faithlessly question His wisdom, motives, or fidelity. So first of all, the commitment and devotion to getting it. Second virtue is having absolute faith in what the Father teaches. And third, and this is what was actually done in those five probing questions of Romans chapter 8, having unwavering loyalty to do things our Father's way and fulfilling His business operations, because we know that His way is the best and only way, and we're convinced of His word's mighty power to operate within us, being more than conquerors. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature, all of those things come flooding back into our mind. We're convinced of His word's mighty power to operate within us, with the result that we do not compromise, alter, or refuse any of our Father's operations, nor become self-willed. All right. So those, cutting to the chase without, and again, my time is so fleeting. So what we're going to do is we'll do this. We know that Israel could not be said of Israel that they had the dew of their youth. They come out of there was times where they had some of it, like when they crossed the Red Sea. What did they do after, when they crossed the Red Sea, they come up there in Exodus 15, they come out on the other side and they have a party and they sing and they're all praising God and oh, what a wonderful thing it is. But in just a very short span of time, they were griping and whining and complaining, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's about how far the dew of their youth went. In fact, their youth could actually be called what is commonly called today a misspent youth. It was wasted on other pursuits, to the point when their Messiah actually did arrive on the scene, They murdered him. But what's interesting is to see the misspent youth of Israel all the way back there, when even Moses was still alive and he knew exactly what had happened when they had come out of the Red Sea. They had come over on dry land. They're getting ready now to move into the land and conquer the land. And he knows that they are not going to do it, and they're going to be just completely have a misspent youth. And I need you to see this real quickly. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Pick it up at verse, for time's sake, and we're going to have, really for time's sake. Verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep this, wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That, folks, is an indictment against them not having that first virtue. And when God specifically tells Moses to say to them, he that maketh thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live, he actually is reproving Israel for not possessing that first and foremost virtue of sonship youth. When a son of God, it should be when he's thrilled by his father's business and his opportunity to be trained in it, and acquires this virtue of humbly devoting himself and to receiving that and learning that education and becoming proficient and skillful in the operations of his father, he knows that he must live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of his father. And what's more, he does it. Come over to chapter 6. Same book, Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And look at verse 16. Very short verse, but let's look at it. Chapter 6 and verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Again, God reproves. Guess what this is? This is actually reproving this virtue. That's a reproof. He's reproving them for not possessing the second needful virtue of their sonship youth. Because when a son of God knows that his father is trustworthy, he doesn't tempt him. When he knows he's trustworthy and has acquired the virtue of that sonship virtue of having implicit, absolute faith and trust in whatever his father teaches or instructs him to do, he does not therefore distrust him. He doesn't doubt him. He doesn't come along and faithlessly question or tempt him. One more time in chapter 6, look back up at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. In that verse, he's reproving them for that failure of the third virtue of their sonship youth. When a son of God knows that his father's way is the best way to do things, doing things his way is the best and only way, and as such acquired the virtue of having absolute unwavering loyalty to do it that way, to follow his father's pattern and fulfill his business operations, then a son doesn't betray him. He doesn't come along and betray his business. He doesn't compromise any of his father's operations or act in a self-willed manner. Now, in case those three things sound rather familiar to you, you're absolutely right. When Jesus Christ, make your way over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Where Israel failed in every way, our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. By the way, whether you know this or not, that's one of the reasons why when Jesus was born, then shortly afterward when Herod was going to have him killed by killing all of the firstborn of that age. And don't get this, you know, Christmas just screws up the Bible so bad. The wise men didn't show up on the night that Jesus was born. Jesus was older by that time. But what happened was before Herod's plot got pulled, an angel told Mary and Joseph to take Jesus, and where did they go? Egypt. They went down into Egypt. That's not by accident. My understanding is that Jesus goes down to Egypt, and as he comes back to in his youth, as he comes back to Israel, every single place that these jokers of Israel, these vain religious element of Israel failed, he succeeded. And he's qualifying himself to be their redeemer. And there's a great amount of information about how a redeemer must be qualified. And one of the things he had to be qualified in took what chapter 4 is all about, his temptation. And when he is tempted, he is driven up into the wilderness, and the adversary, Satan himself, gets the opportunity to tempt him. And he tempts him on how many ways? Three. Would it surprise you that those three match up perfectly with this? He's tempting him to try and see if he really does have the dew of his youth, or if he can tempt him to betray his father right here, right now, and go a different direction. So remember what we just went over. Come down to verse 4, Matthew chapter 4. And again, for time's sake, pick it up at verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, here comes what I consider one of the Bible's greatest understatements. He was afterward and hungered. No kidding. That's an important thing, though. But I just think I have to grin every time I read that. And when the tempter came to him, this is Satan, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Guess what Jesus he's succeeding in? This first virtue that they failed in Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. Jesus succeeded. Next, come down to verse, let's just keep reading. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, which is an astounding verse to me, which means Satan had to actually manhandle him. He put his hands on him, plopped him down onto the Lord let him manhandle him. Boy, is that going to ever change. He says, verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." He's going after him with Bible doctrine. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You don't think Satan knows doctrine? He knows doctrine. Only problem is, this is not sound doctrine. This is mishandling the word of truth. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Sound familiar? That was the second virtue that Israel failed at in Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus succeeded. Thirdly, keep reading. "Again, the devil taketh him into exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world." That's interesting, because as those kingdoms went by his sight, one of them that went by his sight was Israel. Satan owned them. They were his lawful captive. to get the gist of this would be like if it happened today, the United States would be one, we would be right in that parade of nations. Anyway, he showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, all these things will I give thee. And he could. They were in his lawful possession. If thou wilt fall down and worship me, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee then, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And in chapter 10, 4, verse 10, the Lord is actually the third attempt of Satan to tempt the Lord. The Lord responded there, which is the success of his third major sonship virtue. And it was the success where Israel failed in Deuteronomy 6:13. All right? Now, all I'm after in this is that we once again understand and appreciate some things about the dew of our youth. And, boy, there's a lot. If you haven't got Keith's quarterly on the dew of thy youth, you can get it for nothing and print it out from Enjoy the Bible Ministries website. And I would really highly suggest that you do that. There are a couple of things that I just might touch on Sunday, because I want to make some applications so that we understand that how these things now apply to us. But one of the things I found rather interesting was this. Come over to, and I'm not, I'll tell you right now, I'm not, I probably shouldn't even be saying anything, but I'm not completely settled in my mind on this, which is a red flag which says, well, don't say anything about it. But I'm interested to see if you see anything. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are listed here what I would refer to as hallmarks. These are, a hallmark is a particular kind of a mark indicating quality. A hallmark indicates excellence. In fact, usually it's something, a conspicuous feature, something that's easily noticed, easily obvious. Something that attracts your attention. It's a feature or characteristic that attracts attention. And I think it's not in any way just a matter of fate or a matter of coincidence that God has the Apostle Paul write what he does after the salutation in verse 3, especially about these Thessalonian saints. When he says there in verse 3, remembering you without ceasing, your work of faith, that's one, and labor of love, that's two, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, and knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But what I'm after is you've got three things that are mentioned there, and I don't think they match up so much with godliness, the thinking, living, labor aspect. But I'm wondering... if when you really think about what the work of faith is about, the work involved in it, the dedication, as it were, or commitment, as it were, one who's doing the work of faith has taken that seriously. And that when it comes to that labor of love, all right, if that couldn't be, I know labor is a thing, you know, well, that's part of godliness. I understand that. But we also know labor, the words aren't used exactly the same way throughout the Bible. We're familiar with that. But when it comes to such things as implicit faith in our Father, what he teaches us, and our taking our education to understand that it's so suited, so well suited, and we've now, the Thessalonians have come to appreciate how well suited it is, because they've undergone the sufferings of Christ and they continue with that edification, and it becomes a labor of love. It's a kind of a hallmark for what you can call godly edification. And I'm wondering if the patience of hope doesn't match up with that third virtue. When he talks about having having that, and you can kind of do this with them. And I'm not setting this in stone. I'm just saying that I'm wondering, because I'm not a Thessalonian yet in my life. But that if that third one, the patience of hope, which is what we've been dealing with patience, that unwavering loyalty to do things the Father's way, to patiently continue on with His plan, His purpose, and His design, and don't start designing it myself and putting my own design to it. Remember the issue of becoming conceited? It's not my plan. It's not my curriculum. It's not my design. There is an order and a sense and sequence, which is why your Bible is written the way it is, and the books are in the order in which they're in, and the doctrine within the books are in the order in which they're in. And that's the only way to do it. That's our we're going to patiently do that and not alter it, not refuse it, because it holds out the hope of us being successful with our Father in all that He's doing. I don't know. Right now, it seems to me that the case is pretty sound. But I'm just putting it out there. Well, there was more that I wanted to cover in all of this, but we ran out of time. I ran out of time. In fact, I'm 10 minutes over, so don't think that the song would have done any good, because I would have run over anyway. But it should be said of every one of you, when you meet your Lord, that God can say of you, He has the dew of His youth. She has the dew of her youth. What a fantastic thing to have those virtues, and they're going to be hammered on, right? Just like virtues, people talk about the virtues, our old virtues are being assaulted in this country. Well, some of your old virtues were not all that virtuous. But these are. These are. All right, any comments or anything before we close?
Kind of looks at the commitment levels, too, that you
looked at the prophet. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I was thinking about that, too. That's a good point. But I do believe that what he's doing is these three, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, man, that's huge. That's him taking enormous amounts of understanding and appreciation of God, of its enormous amounts of God's word really doing its effectual job within us. And to put that, I mean, that you often think about, you know, the military, they have the Ranger tab, you know. We need our own that has work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope.
We received a lot at the beginning, like the adoption and everything. Mm-hmm. And now we are putting in labor if we would like to continue.
Exactly, yeah.
We always have the choice.
Yep, yeah.
Because every virtue has labor in it.
Yeah.
In a different way,
yeah. Yep. All right. Well, just something to stir you up tonight, I hope. All right. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have your words and these beautiful words of the dew of thy youth. We just pray, Father, that we will continue to appreciate what you have wrought within us, so that that might one day be said of us, and maybe even still now can be said today of us. And Father, we know that it's not because of our gumption or our will or our determination or our human good or any of those things, but it's because of responding by faith to what you have given us by grace. And we thank you for this magnificent opportunity to be involved in something not only bigger than us, but bigger than this whole world. And we thank you for that business operation that has our eyes going ever upward and casting our sight into the heavenly realm, so that one day your glory and your holiness and your righteousness will be known there as it is in the third heaven. We just pray, Father, that we will continue by your effectual words to be edified and conformed into the image of your dear Son, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.